Welcome to this week's episode of Resisting the Dragon's Beast. I'm Pastor Michael Zarling with Pastor Peter Hagen. We're in the last chapter of the book, but before we get to it, I'll explain the background here. If you're watching the YouTube video, if not, you're listening well. It's the Millennium Falcon in warp speed, and Peter hadn't mentioned this the first time he's seen me without glasses, and it's kind of weird. And that's what my wife had said too. So I recently had cataract surgery 3 weeks ago on my left eye, which is now healed. I had cataract surgery 2 days ago on my right eye, which is healing. And so the prescription I have for my glasses doesn't really work right now. And so just seeing things. It's like being in warp speed with everything just kind of going by, because this is a sweet spot where you are looking at the video or reading, but everything else is kind of blurry. So
Awesome.
it's rough, Peter. I would suggest do not get old.
Okay. Well, given the alternative, I don't know.
Right. But while I was healing, because I can't do anything physical for the next couple of weeks, is I was reading a number of books, and one of them I finished reading was a short book by Eric Metaxas called Letter to the American Church. So I had listened to his book on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm a quarter of the way through his book on Luther right now. And this is a real short book. It's only about 130 pages. And I'll tell you, Peter, it was getting me fired up because a lot of the same stuff that he's talking about was talked about in my book. And it really inspired me. So I gotta sit down this weekend and just start writing based on some of the things that he was writing. And it was moved me so much. I told Shelley yesterday, my wife, I might even go back and get my doctorate.
Cool.
Yeah.
Cool.
She said,
Keep
well, I've been telling you
yourself
for about
busy.
28 years that you should get your doctorate. I just don't like studying that much and I'm cheap. But
Don't
I
like
also
school that
know,
much.
Peter, and this is what I'm getting to at this point, is there are not a lot of pastors that are talking about the kind of stuff that you and I are talking about. And maybe just having doctor after the name will mean, hey, maybe we should listen to this guy a little bit.
It's either that or maybe, upgrade from a coffee mug that says Yoda
A Star Wars background.
past. Yeah, whatever that chicken nugget was that was your previous background, and you're like, well, it doesn't work on this.
Oh, yeah. So my previous background looked pretty weird. It was someone that Peter had no idea who it was. It was Maz Kanata, who was in some of the newer Star Wars. And I don't blame you for not knowing them because they were awful movies. I really don't plan on watching them again either. But Letter to the American Church
Okay.
is really interesting in that what Eric Metaxas is doing is he's equating a lot of the things that we see going on here in America with what he saw or what Dietrich Bonhoeffer saw going on in Germany in the 1930s. You've referenced that numerous times. And he talked, like you have, about how the church should have been standing up. They should have been seeing these things, but they followed Romans 13 and they were cowed into just submitting to Hitler.
Yeah, where do you think Eric Metaxas got all these ideas? Just kidding. He didn't read your book first. He
Unfortunately.
may have. And that's the interesting thing. Like I saw a quote. I haven't tracked down whether the veracity of this quote or not. But it's attributed to Adolf Hitler, where he said that I want to make a poison toad or just a toad or something like that. And the way that the Nazi political party completely co-opted Christianity, and the really interesting part was that they did so by appealing to masculinity and trying to make the church more manly. And I'd have to go back and read a little bit more about it because there's a fascinating series of events that happened in Potsdam in the mid-1930s. But for the most part, every Christian symbol and every element of Christian worship was replaced with some form of German Nazi patriotism. Even Christian symbols replaced with the swastika and so on. I'm sure that you've got more on that from the book that you read.
Yeah, and the big thing that I wanted to point out here is that Bonhoeffer could see, I think God gave him the sight to be able to understand, hey, these are things that are coming. And he was trying to rally the rest of the churches to join what I'm not going to try and pronounce the German because my German's awful. It is in English, the Confessing Church. And 3,000 pastors signed and 12,000 did not. And if those 12,000 pastors had joined, or even if half of those would, the things that the Nazis were doing, the atrocities that they were bringing upon the Jews and so forth, they would not have happened. And so he was saying, so he's making that equation because Christians were saying, well, we're just following the government, we're submitting to the government, and so we have to do what it says. And then he brings up also, thinking of American slavery. I'm going to be talking about that in my sermon for this Sunday. Last week, I finished listening to Uncle Tom's Cabin. And oh my goodness, is that a Christian book? Uncle Tom is a powerful Christian that I'll be equating in my sermon to how he was connected to Jesus as the vine, and he was bearing a lot of fruit. But the author of that book in the end talks about how the Christians in the South that had, they treated their slaves like family members and servants, like the Shelbys who had Uncle Tom in the beginning of the book and then had to end up selling him because of to pay a debt. The author calls them out, as well as the Christians in the North who did not like slavery, but they followed the government. They submitted, according to Romans 13, because when they saw escaped slaves in the North, they followed the government rules and they returned them to the South. And the author calls out all of these Christians, both in the South and the North, saying, if you would have stood up and gotten together, banded together, this dark stain on our American history would not have happened. Or at least we could have ended it a lot sooner than we did, without the shedding of, millions of lives and so forth. And that's the point that I bring up with this. What you and I are talking about is the pastors in the pulpits, the people in the pews need to see what's going on, and not just say, well, I preach the gospel. And there's a whole chapter in Eric Metaxas' book on that, and he really calls it very cheap too, of just saying, I preach the gospel, I just preach Jesus. And you and I have called that out numerous times as well.
Yeah, and that was kind of the interesting thing from a couple episodes back, where you talked about calling out elected officials, and I think the nuance there that we're talking about is providing a framework for understanding for the people in the pew. Not that we are necessarily, although it's not discluded, but we aren't necessarily saying, here's my letter to the governor or to the attorneys general or whatever the case may be, to correct them pastorally on what they are doing as something that wrong, unbiblical, or irrational. But that from the pulpit, when we're talking to the group of believers who have gathered to share our confession, that we also want to provide enough framework that people can parse out and kind of see through all the logical fallacies and parse out what is actually a proper Christian action in today's society or regarding this particular topic. And I think those, there's both parts that need to be involved there, but that it does take a little bit more political awareness to kind of think through these things and the willingness to have a discussion. Like I was talking with my wife this morning about this, or about a related topic, that the truth has nothing to be afraid of. Yeah, you may delay a particular topic, like when you're talking with your child, you're not going to give him all the details when he's in second grade. You may delay that a particular topic, like the Holocaust or something like that, until they're later in school. But that doesn't mean that we hide it, or that doesn't mean that we should hide opposing viewpoints, just that we choose when to bring them in, because the truth doesn't have anything to be afraid of.
Yeah, and I think what pastors need to be able to do is, because when we talk about politics, people all automatically say, well, you shouldn't talk politics in the pulpit or in the Bible study because you're going to turn people off. Eric Metaxas talks about that, is what are we afraid of? If we're afraid of losing people and we're afraid of losing money, that's idolatry. Then we have made people, we've put that above God and what you said, God's truth. And so that's what inspired me. I got to start writing this stuff down because I have a lot of thoughts on those things. And I think that is absolutely correct because what did we hear during COVID from other pastors? Well, you can't, we can't be open and so forth. We can't upset people because then they might not come to church. We can't talk about politics because you'll offend this group or that group. If it's like you said, if we're talking the truth is going to offend people and it actually draws people in. And so when we're going to call out politicians, I always say, well, you call out both sides equally because they're both doing the same thing. So you call out President Biden when he stands supporting abortion, supposedly as a devout Catholic, and at an abortion rally, he makes the sign of the cross just to elicit a joke from the crowd. That is heretical. We should call that out. But we should also call out President Trump, who's trying to play the middle road and saying, hey, well, we don't want to come down too strong on abortion because he knows that if he does that, he's going to offend a lot of people on the left who may he might get to vote for him because they're upset at Biden for whatever reason. And then you have someone like Carrie Lake, who's running for office in Arizona, and same thing that she, and she's supposedly a Republican and a conservative Republican, but she is upset that Arizona has reverted back to their original state laws of outlawing all abortion, and she think that's too strong. We as pastors should be able to say in a Bible study, because then you can discuss things more than you would in a sermon. Call this out and say both parties, all of these politicians are wrong, and then call out the sin. And then you're not being, I'm doing air quotes, you're not being political of one candidate or one party over another. You're calling out both sides and saying they're all, what they're proposing is sinful.
And then layering on top of that, like a pox on both their houses.
I shouldn't laugh about that, but yeah.
But let's start at why do we believe this way? It gets down to original sin. It gets down to the fact that God is the one who creates life through the agency, through the working of a mother and a father. So there's a couple of like major doctrines that already come into play. First of all, the doctrine of original sin. Second of all, we're talking about the image of God, that all people and all people who have a culpability before God, that's part and parcel of original sin. And that's kind of at least come to my attention a little bit more, that we are, the Lutherans, confessional Lutherans, are probably the only group in the world that still confesses original sin. Like being complete total depravity, aside from obviously like a classical Calvinist, I suppose that would be the other major group. And I'm sure somebody can comment to correct me and fill me in on that a little bit. But the idea that all people are born into this world spiritually dead, spiritually unable to make an approach to God or invite God into their lives, and that even the inclination that we have towards sin, this inborn concupiscence, there's the word for today, concupiscence, is actually sin. So if you just read through, I think it's Article 4 of the Apology to the Augsburg Confession about love and fulfilling the law, it'll give you all the details on how Lutheranism is different from Roman Catholicism. And that's 80% of the discussion, because even the Roman Catholics who give lip service to some form of original sin, they don't believe it. And for a Lutheran to say, well, on one hand, original sin is one of the major reasons why we are pro-life, because God hasn't told us that, somebody aborts a child. He hasn't given any indication in scripture, aside from the fact that this child has been, number one, conceived in sin and alive, because where there's sin is, then there is life. Psalm 51, I was sinful from the moment my mother conceived me. That means that the child is alive at conception, and that the child was deprived from any ministration with the means of grace. And so looking at it from our limited human perspective, all you see is this child was aborted and this child ended up in hell. Like that's a to look that in the face and say, okay, now how do you feel about abortion? And it let's not fall into the straw man argument of saying, well, we just care about those who are born before, those preborn, but we don't care about them after they are born. Well, we as Christians should take a care and consideration for our neighbor. How can we help our neighbor, serve our neighbor? But also, that's where original sin also informs our approach, that the world around us, the politician will want to say, just give the man bread for today, give him soup for today, give him a fish for today, so that he becomes dependent on me. And the Christian knows that the sinful human flesh, according to original sin, is going to be take the lazy way out every single time, and that our approach is a scriptural approach that it might may or may not align with some politics, but it's a scriptural approach that says the best good that I can do for somebody is to encourage them in the faith and also to not take away their responsibility to provide for themselves and for their household.
Yeah,
So it's like a whole picture thing.
and when we are preaching the truth, Jesus tells us that we're going to be persecuted for it. That's the last chapter of the book. We'll get into it here. Page 208, Sheep Among Wolves. Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Look, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. So be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves, but be on your guard. People will hand you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues. You will stand in the presence of rulers and kings for my sake as a witness to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Whenever they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you should say. Say whatever is given to you in that hour, because you will not be the one speaking. Instead, it will be the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against their parents and put them to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So, based on that text, Peter, what does it mean that Jesus is sending us as Christians out as sheep among wolves?
Well, you think about that, and maybe in the context of Good Shepherd Sunday from this past Sunday, a sheep in the middle of a pack of wolves is just lunch. And so he's saying, watch out, and watch out for yourself, and obviously remembering that he is the one who is going to guard you through his word, but that the world isn't going, it didn't take it easy on Jesus, so to speak, and it's not going to take it easy on us. That we have, that we've got this sense of innocence, we want to be innocent and not be, picking fights and starting problems. But that's the way the world always reacts to the truth of God. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness wants to squelch it.
Yeah, and then when we are going out as sheep, we need to understand who we are, what we are, that we are weak. We have nothing to defend ourselves against the prowling lion of the devil, against these wolves of false prophets and demons. And that's okay. That when we go out and we succeed, then we understand that none of that glory comes to us because we're sheep, and sheep can't do anything on their own except graze and drink. That's about it. Okay? They can't care for themselves, they can't shear themselves. They always need that shepherd. And so when we're doing the work that Jesus calls us to, and he says, he doesn't say, you might be, it's possible that you'll be persecuted, or they Once in a while they might come after you. No. He says, this is what is going to happen. It's a prophecy that will be fulfilled if you are faithful Christians. So just go out there and be faithful.
Yeah, and he didn't say, oh, by the way, if you can avoid all this if you have a nice enough personality and you become the celebrity pastor that everybody loves, and or you just say the right things and then and apply the right management techniques. Well, he says, if you are being faithful, then you will be have this result.
Yeah, and that goes back to the beginning of this podcast of where I was saying, I got fired up enough reading this book and some other books going, yeah, I have to sit down with you and we have to start working on this second book because others need to know this. We need to be, you and I are still going to be sheep, but we're hopefully going to be bold sheep and then bring others along listening to us. Well, in that middle of that, from Matthew 10, Jesus says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves, therefore be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. So, Peter, what does that mean to be as shrewd as a snake, first of all?
Well, to be shrewd is that idea of being aware of understanding how the world works and not deluding ourselves about it. Being shrewd and seeing like somebody who is a very conscientious businessman or a shrewd businessman who looks at all the details and looks at all the data, and he kind of defines the reality based on what he sees, not on what he wishes that he would see. And so being shrewd as snakes means looking around the world, and maybe it is, if it's easier to learn from history, you look at history and you see the various persecutions throughout history. You see the various problems that arose throughout history. But you look at the world today and you don't flinch back from seeing the world in all of its ugliness. Let's not hold out hope that human beings are getting better. I mean, we should have, that idea should have disappeared with World War I, but it didn't. And so it's just taking on another new shape now. But being shrewd as snakes means looking that in the eye and saying, I understand where I am. Instead of just thinking, oh, we're in utopia, we're in a la-la world. No, this is a spiritual battle that is ongoing until the end of time.
Yeah, so this has become one of my key verses in writing this book, because I think being as shrewd as snakes is it's being wise, it's understanding. You are much better equipped as a student of history and so forth than I am, but I've delved into it. I want to delve into it more with a upcoming book and maybe books, plural. And I think that's where a lot of pastors fall down because they don't know their history. They're not equating. Well, I just had a pastor, a friend of mine who finished reading my book and emailed me and said, well, you can try and sell it to NPH, Northwestern Publishing House, but since it's all on COVID, I don't think they'll be interested. Fortunately, he's missing the point. The book may have been written during COVID. It's not about COVID. It's understanding, hey, this is what the government did. They're going to do it again. And again, I go back to something that Eric Metaxas wrote in his book, that there was a fire that was set, it was arson, and the Nazis used that then as propaganda to get people fired up. Well, there's no proof, concrete proof. But there's a lot of likelihood that the Nazis said it themselves, then to use that to then gain more authority for themselves. And you can say, oh, is there the possibility that the same kind of thing happened with COVID? That even if our government did not set to use, set out COVID to hurt people and so forth, because there's no proof of that, but did they use COVID to gain more power? I think we would say absolutely.
Yeah, never let a good crisis go to waste. And I think, like being shrewd as snakes, similar thing where pastorally it'll be very it is very tempting to just say I live in this world. I live like this world of my office. I can live among the books. I can read the books. I can write the books. I can create content. I can write a sermon. And but I don't have to see and interact in the world around me. But to be shrewd as snakes, to take a few moments to, read through some of the founding documents of our nation, or read through a couple, my personal favorite. It worked for me. I don't know if it'll work for you, but to read through some of the more important court cases of our modern era, to understand not only how does the system work, because we get a wrong idea of how the system works based on what we see on TV. So we learn not only how the system works, but also how these rights that are written about in the Constitution are then applied. Because it's not just what does the Constitution say, but then case law is the entire, like other two-thirds or three-quarters of it, is how are those things applied? And then to say, as a church, for instance, whether it's shutting down a church for some external reason, such as a sickness, epidemic, something like that, as for an example, that the church can say, okay, in Christian wisdom, in out of Christian love for our neighbor, for our congregation, we might do that for a time. Although they also might say, well, the government doesn't have the right to pick and choose who stays open and who gets to close, above which there is a constitutional protection for the freedom of assembly and religious expression. And so being shrewd as snakes takes a little bit more knowledge, I would say, than most of us are willing to devote. Because, and I talked about this last time, but generally, we aren't very disciplined people. And if you give me the easy way out versus if you do the hard work here, like a little bit of reading, like you were talking about, do the hard work here, but that'll lead you to a more challenging decision later. That doesn't sound appealing when I can say, I'll just do all the easy work here. I'll live in this little world called my pastor's study, and I'll do my work and I'll do my writing, and then I can go on with my happy life, pretending that it's all unicorns and butterflies.
Yeah, and exactly. It's being shrewd and using, like you said, the government rules of law and so forth to get to move forward. Again, not to make it a Christian nation, talk about Christian nationalism, but to understand that there is a freedom of the gospel, and then we want to utilize that, because we can't use the law. No law is ever going to make someone a Christian or keep someone Christian, but we can use the gospel to influence so we become a Christian nation. That's a big difference. People get that confused. But so you can use something like, I just watched a video last week of some girls that were throwing shot put. I think it was a high school, and there was a transgender athlete, so a guy pretending to be a girl there. The girls, they stepped in with their shot put raised, and then they stepped out, which is a fault, and they handed their shot put out to the next person, and they just kept doing it for all three of their throws. That's using the only power they have. It's sad that the parents and the teachers and the coaches aren't stepping in, but these girls are, and they're being shrewd as snakes. And other situations like that of using, like you said, court cases. So it might be, hey, I'm going to pray here because I have the freedom to pray here. I have the freedom to have my church open because that's the First Amendment, and they can't shut me down. And it's any of those kind of cases that's being shrewd as snakes. But then what does it mean to be an innocent as a dove?
Yeah, that's the interesting question. Like, which is more challenging of those two, to be shrewd as snake or an innocent as dove? It would be very easy to pursue all the shrewdness that we can and just end up like the lawyers of this world, like a real bulldog of a lawyer who knows the ins and outs and how to work the law for his benefit. But Christians are called to be different, that we are called to be innocent as doves, which means that we can stand before God with a clean conscience to say, I was faithful. I didn't manipulate, but I did use the tools that were given to me. That I'm not purposefully breaking a law, or purposefully breaking at least an unjust law, but that I am holding myself to the higher standard, that I serve the Lord Almighty, and that has to influence how I approach life. Otherwise, we're just a bunch of legalists, where we're looking for all the loopholes and let me read all the Constitution and all the bylaws and all the meeting minutes, and then I will find all the areas where I can get in there and wedge everything apart and blow it up. That would be shrewd as snakes, but that would not be an innocent as a dove.
Yeah, and so like you said, we can be tempted not to be shrewd because we're lazy and we're not reading all of these things. We can say, again, be sanctified as a pastor. I'm just reading scripture. But we need to read scripture and then apply that scripture. And that's why I've heard a lot of wise pastors and professors say, yeah, you read scripture, you read the confessions, but you have to read other things too. Read novels, read poetry. Read if there was a newspaper, in the old days
Worth
you could read a
reading.
newspaper, but read things. And that's why I think reading some of the books I've read this year have really impacted me. Obviously, Uncle Tom's Cabin being the most recent has really impacted me because that's the application of scripture in a very difficult time in our nation's history of slavery. And I didn't realize this when I was reading it until I was researching it to talk about in my sermon, because it was written 172 years ago, and I was talking to someone about it in a devotion, and I assumed it was written after the Civil War. It was written before the Civil War. It helped bring about the abolition.
Abolition.
Abolition, thank you. I was putting the wrong syllable on the, but you can be, we're lazy, and so we're not shrewd. We're not doing the study. But then I think when we get really fired up and we actually know stuff, then the temptation is not to be doves. Now is to come down hard with a hammer and so forth. So to use a Star Wars illustration, you have to be Obi-Wan Kenobi in episode 3. He has a high ground over Anakin. We have to. Do you know that?
I've heard these names before. Go
Oh my
ahead.
goodness. How are you going to teach your wife and kids about Star Wars if you don't know at least that?
We're starting with the Iliad first, so it'll be a
Okay.
little while.
All right. Well, so Obi-Wan has the high ground. He cuts off the arms and legs of Anakin Skywalker. He burns up on Mustafar, becomes Darth Vader, but he has the high ground. That's the point for us as doves. We have to have the high ground. Now, when we start getting into the fight against the devil and his savage wolves, we're going to get dirty and we're not always going to appear like we are doves. And people can accuse us of that. But the problem is that they may accuse us of things where they're not doing anything. They're not doves. They're not snakes because they're not involved in the fight. They're on the sideline. And so when you get in and you're running the race, my daughter Belle just wrote a devotion this morning on a verse from Acts 20, verse 24 about running the race. And she talked about, she ran the race and she fell down and she got mud from head to toe, twisted her ankle in the same time, and she wanted to give up. But, she kept going and, I helped her write the devotion. And that's it. When you're in the race of this world, we're going to get muddy. And it's when we're sitting on the sideline, we can look at those who are muddy and go, well, they shouldn't have gotten muddy. Well, they were actually doing something. And so there's a real temptation to not be snakes and not be doves because you're not doing anything. But then when you're in the fight, it's to be too venomous as snakes or not to be doves. So this is difficult.
Yeah, and to balance that out, I mean, I think of a guy that I went to grade school with back in Appleton, Wisconsin, and he's serving as a state representative, like in the state assembly in Wisconsin, I believe, and he is able to articulate Christian truth and Christian belief, but then to also frame it in a way that appeals and speaks to human reason. So, for instance, talking about abortion, I've talked with him, and I see what he posts online, and he quotes from scripture and talks about the beauty, the sanctity of human life. But I've also seen what he has said or written, in the discussions within the state assembly, and he can appeal to human reason and say, you know, here's the fallout, whether or not somebody wanted, no matter how they felt about an abortion, whether they wanted an abortion or didn't want an abortion, the end result is the same, that they still have a negative outcome at the back end. And I think it is a good thing to say that we, you know, we pray for these people. Pray for all of our political representatives, but also especially for those Christians who are trying to live in a world where it is only snakes, and they don't necessarily have the ability to work with the sword of the spirit the way that the average citizen does in his or her daily life.
And a part of it too is that we as Christians, we should make sure that we're keeping the eighth commandment, especially with our fellow Christians, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, their family. We should give them the benefit of the doubt before anyone else. And so, you know, we are living in a Twitter culture where we're only reading the first couple of lines, you know, 100 or 200 words, that's about it. And then we skim the rest. We all do it. And then we pick out these little nuggets and we say, oh, you know, he said something wrong. She was doing something wrong. Instead of reading everything in context, you know, we had some people that were on discussion group and Facebook. So, well, characterizing something I said. And I just finally got on there and I said, I didn't say any of that. And then he replied, well, that's what I felt you were saying. That's not accurate. Okay. If we're Christians, we should, again, keep that eighth commandment and defend each other. That's what God says. If we're going to defend anyone, let's defend our brothers and sisters in Christ, because it's hard to be snakes. It's hard to be doves. And so let's give them the benefit of the doubt. So last thing with this, on this topic, Jesus also then goes on to say in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25, because in typical fashion, Jesus does not sugarcoat things. He says, if you're going to follow me, it's going to be difficult. He says, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In fact, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So, Peter, what does it mean when Jesus instructs us to take up a cross and follow him?
That's a fantastic question. I'll come at it from this other direction, where it's very easy to look at what God says in his word, and especially in his law, and or you read through large catechism and you're like, that can't be what God means. That sounds really mean. That sounds really harsh. That sounds like I'm a condemned sinner and I'm going to hell. Yes, it does. That is what God's law says. And I think it's a kind of a false distinction, although it might be a little bit helpful to distinguish between somebody who is, you know, only a believer versus somebody who is a follower. I think a better illustration is what Jesus says in John 15, the gospel lesson for this coming Sunday, that he says he is the vine and we are the branches, and that a branch can, you know, produce no fruit. It gets pruned off. It can produce some fruit, and then it gets pruned by the Father to be more productive. And that's basically the same thing that Jesus says when we are taking up a cross to follow him, that his cross is the cross of salvation, the cross that carried all the sins of the entire world, but that his cross will mark our lives as well. Meaning that that now is the time of suffering and the glory is hidden. At the end of time, the suffering will be gone and the glory will be revealed or unveiled. And for us Christians, that means as a necessary result, just as the world hated Jesus, so it will also hate us. And in following Jesus, in carrying this cross, there will be, number one, the internal struggle. Am I doing the right thing? Am I worthy of doing this? The internal struggle of the conscience that has been finely tuned by God's law to say, where it's almost like Satan himself is saying, Christian, why don't you just give up, because you're not worthy anyway. And then there's the cross of persecution from the outside as well, that because of your connection to Jesus, and as a direct result of your connection to Jesus, the world says, well, I don't like that, and I don't like you believing and saying something that contradicts with what I want to do. And so following after Jesus means that our life will mirror his in some way, not in us suffering for sin, as if to carry sin, to take away sin, but suffering at the hands of others, and their sin, because of our connection to Jesus. The world hated him, the world hated us. I guess I could
Right.
have said that.
Yeah, and like you said before about being Lutherans and original sin. So that when we understand that, we cannot reform our sinful nature. We can't just fix it and make it better. I was giving plasma yesterday, and the guy next to me noticed that my machine had stopped, and I didn't notice it. And we called the guy over. He got it started again. And when he left, then I told the guy next to me, I said, "Yeah, I've been here on these machines when they started making a lot of noise, and then they come and fix it by taking some paper, fold it up, and they stick it in there." And the guy said, "Yeah, he's seen that before." He said he sees that at work where they just put a Band-Aid on something. He said, "But eventually, it's going to blow up." And we see that all the time. With our own sinful nature, we try and put Band-Aids on it. We try and fix it, make it better. You can't. I think part of what this text is saying here is we must deny ourselves. We have to kill ourselves. We have to drown. Paul says that we need to drown our sinful nature daily in our baptismal waters. The problem is our old Adam is a very good swimmer. He keeps coming back day after day. So we have to keep killing it. And then, with this too, then applying it to the besides just ourselves and our sinful nature, applying it to ourselves and lives as Christians, that means that a school choice school like we have in Wisconsin, a voucher school, we might lose funds because there may come a time in our nation's history where they're going to say, well, you have to have a transgender bathroom, and if you don't do it, you lose your voucher money, and then we lose the voucher money, we close our school. Okay, that may be the cross we have to bear. A church may be persecuted because they refuse to do a gay wedding. Okay, because there is no such thing as a gay marriage, but the church may lose its status then with ta being tax exempt. A pastor may be thrown in jail because he refuses to close the church during COVID. Whatever the case, we have to be willing to say, what is the truth? If this is what God says, I'm going to say it no matter what happens.
Definitely.
Definitely. All right. So, and we'll talk about in the next episode then, following up on this persecution is when we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him, we'll look at what are some of the things that we can lose. When we're persecuted, and then how can we become devil-proof? So, we will, Lord willing, see you all next week. We weren't able to record a podcast last week because I was blessed to be at our Wells Synod office in Waukesha/Pewaukee. We were working on approving six new mission starts and then six new enhancements for this coming 2024-2025 year. And I'm blessed this Saturday then to go out to Granger, Indiana to give a presentation to the Lutheran Women's Missionary Society on these new starts, specifically in our Southeast Wisconsin district as well as the Michigan district, because that's where the LWMS rally is going to be held. So, well, Lord's blessings on your week, and Lord willing, Peter and I will be here next week to record.